forward to that celebration. We will be having communion in a few moments, so if you did not get the elements and you want it, just stick your hand up and Christoph will bring it to you so that you don't even have to get out of your seats. But all right, got a couple. Actually got ahead of myself. No, I did. So, there it is, anyway. If you cut your TV teeth on shows like Rifleman and Rawhide and Cowboys and Indians, in fact, you can still watch them on my TV, just in case you haven't found that treasure chest yet, this should bring back memories to you. See, I messed up my whole thing because that's not the right memory, okay? It is a memory for some of us, isn't it? Jaws, you saw it. Yeah, I'll tell you, Mary, we were dating when Jaws came out, and so I took her to the movies, and I had my arm around her shoulder, and she was holding my hand. And you know that one scene where Jaws comes out of the water, he's leaning over the boat doing something, and the Jaws, you know it's coming because you hear the music. But I jumped out of my skin. I about pulled her arm right out of the socket. I was so... But that's the wrong sound. That's not the one. Here we go. There we go. So all you old, not old time, mature people, what's that sound mean? The Calvary's coming. All right. Calvary's coming. Help is on its way. We're going to be okay. And that fits right into what we're talking about, because last Sunday we ended with these words. I tell you the truth. Remember Jesus talking to disciples. I tell you the truth. It's for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If you haven't already done so, John chapter 16, the Gospel of John chapter 16, in your Bibles, your devices, once you get there, and we'll pick up, where we left off last week. And remember, we're in the middle of a conversation. This is a conversation that Jesus is having with his closest friends and family, these people that have been hanging together for the last 3.5 years, very intimate conversation. He knows that he's not going to be with them much longer, and so he's conveying these things that are so important to him, and he wants to make sure that they understand before he's gone, which makes it a very significant conversation. If you remember last week, as we looked through this conversation, he warned them of the reality of the fact that he said things are going to get tough ahead. They're not going to be easy. And add to it, he made it clear to them that he wasn't physically going to be with them for that next stage of their journey. And all this has certainly made them sad, as we saw in verse 6, chapter 16. And probably a little fearful. Maybe feeling alone. For 3.5 years, he's been with them constantly. They've hung together, talked together, ate together. They've been part of the daily routine together, every day, day in and day out. But soon that's not going to be the case, and that's what he's trying to make them understand and come to terms with. It might be easy for them to conclude in this kind of a conversation that, when Jesus is gone, this wonderful journey they've been on, this sitting at the feet of their master every day, being taught, getting to watch firsthand as he's healed the blind and the sick and made crippled whole. Not to mention the message that he taught them that was so different than anything they've ever heard from their own religious leaders. His was a message of hope and grace and love, the opposite of the message of judgment and condemnation that they had grown up hearing. But it seems like, as wonderful as it has been, it's about to come to an end. So what is there to do? Well, if you followed the Gospels and studied this in the past, you know what they did. When he was gone, They just went back to doing what they were doing before. Went back to fishing, went back to tax collecting, went back to what they knew, thinking in their mind that the journey had come to an end. In fact, I want to move away from this for just for a moment, and I'm going to read to you a passage talking about two of the disciples, and you're going to sense that they've done that. That's in their mind, the journey is over. And so just listen along as I read about two of the disciples a few days after the cross. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up to them and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, Cleopas, asked, "Are you only a visitor in Jerusalem? You don't know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was," now hear their words, "he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." We hoped. "And what's more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are. How slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening and the day's almost over." So he went in and stayed with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. And they asked each other, "Were our hearts not burning within us while he walked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Done. Over. They were convinced. I'm just going to go back home. It was fun while it lasted, but it is now over. And then they're reminded, no, that's not true at all. It's just begun. When he broke the bread, they knew the grace, the hope, the future, the promises were not done. They were just starting. And let's open the top layer there and remind ourselves that Jesus gathered a few days before that with his disciples, again, preparing them for what was about to come. And he took bread and he said to his followers, "This bread represents my body, which will be broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Let's do so. And then after the supper, that same meal, we're told that he took the cup. Jesus says, "This cup represents my blood, the sacrifice I will make on your behalf so that you can be offered a gift of forgiveness. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's do that. Thanks, Father, for knowing us, knowing that we need to be reminded of your great love and sacrifice on our behalf on a regular basis. Amen. So back to this conversation Jesus is having with his disciples. His disciples are convinced it's over. It wasn't over, it's just the beginning. And that's Jesus' message at this point in this conversation. Just when they think it's hopeless, he says, the Calvary's coming. I'm sending you help. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. I'm sending you help. I'm not leaving you on your own. This might have brought, I suspect, in my imagination anyway, a bit of a whew from the disciples. Because I think that they were feeling this pressure, this sense of weight on their shoulders for 3.5 years with Jesus by their side. They've been going out and telling the people about the coming kingdom, that they needed to get right with God and pointing them to Christ. But now he's going to leave them, and he was always there to give instructions and to direct them and just to be there to encourage them and to debrief after journeys they had taken. And so I'm sure they're feeling like this is he's leaving this all on our shoulders. How can we do this? We can't do the things that he wants us to do. Remember last week he said, I want you to be my witnesses. And they're feeling overwhelmed even by that thought, that conversation. It's over. We might as well go back to fishing. Whatever Jesus' expectations of them were, I think they had decided that they weren't up to the challenge. Years ago, we had the opportunity to build a house. We lived in Maryland at the time, and we'd never owned a house. So we found a nice piece of property. It was out in the country, about 14 miles away from where the church I was pastoring was, and acre and a half, just a nice piece of property. And we're excited, beautiful area, all farm country all around us. And the backdrop of this story is you need to know that the summer before, I had taught Josh how to mow the lawn. We lived in a parsonage, and that parsonage was on a lot that was only a third of an acre, the whole lot, and most of that was house. So there wasn't much grass. We had a little push mower, and he would do the front yard and the backyard, and so I taught him to do that. Well, one day, right after the foundation of our house had been laid, we decided to go out, and Josh and I went out to check it out. And so we're out there, and the foundation of the house is going to be right in the center of the property. And it was kind of just maybe a little bit of sense of wanting to fill all that property around us after being in a pretty tight spot before. So we're standing, Josh and I are standing in the middle of the property, and I watch my son, and he looks to the back of the property, and then he looks to the front of the property, and he says, we are going to get a riding lawnmower, right? He was feeling a bit overwhelmed by what he thought was coming down the pike, thinking of pushing that mower with all that acre and a half of grass. I think that's a sense of what's going on here. They're hearing all this conversation about him leaving, and they've been so dependent on him, and now they feel the weight of responsibility, of the expectations that they think that Jesus has put on them. Don't think they're right, but they're feeling it anyway. We've got to keep going on, and I don't think I can go on. And so they're feeling all this pressure. And he says, no, guys. I'm going to send you a helper. You're not on your own. And when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Here's what I find so interesting about this and what we're going to look at as we move on in here. I think so often we as Christ's followers take a lot of responsibility on ourselves that God never put there. But we think it's what we're supposed to do. And because it's really not ours, we kind of end up messing it up because we're not as good as the one he sent to do it. I remember years ago, even in the area of witnessing, not long after I had begun to come back in my relationship with Christ, and I got the privilege of going to this conference, and it was led by a guy named Bill Bright. That name may not mean anything to you, but he's the, if you've ever heard of Campus Crusade for Christ, he's the founder of that. He's with the Lord now. It's called True Nowadays, and I got to hear him speak in this message. He made this statement. I don't remember anything about the message except this one statement, because it was such a relief to me. He said, folks, here's what you need to hear. Successful witnessing is sharing the gospel and leaving the results to God. Man, I need to hear that, because I knew, I'm starting to get back in relationship with the Lord, and I'm thinking all my friends that I've been hanging with that don't know the Lord, and I've decided that it's up to me to convince them that they gotta accept this relationship. And man, I was feeling the weight of responsibility that was not my responsibility. In fact, Jesus lays out exactly what process the Holy Spirit will use to help people towards the good news. Look at your Bibles as we go on. He says, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. Let's break this down. First of all, let's start with the first one. And this is important. Hear this. Grab onto this, because I think we get this wrong. We think so often as followers of Christ that it is our responsibility to take upon ourselves to convince the world of how ugly their sin is. It's our responsibility to confront them about their wrong thinking and their sinful actions and their immoral behavior and how wicked they're getting. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we play a part. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But it's not that one. It's not the, I got to straighten them out, which we often feel like we do. I just believe. Or we go even worse than that. We go God, I can't stand these people. So I'm just going to separate myself from them. I'm going to avoid them. I'm going to stay away from the ugliness of this world and just let them know by the fact that I don't even want to be around them just how detestable they are to you, God. I want to make sure they know that. They're detestable to you and me as well. The Apostle Paul made an interesting statement in his first letter to the church in Corinth. Let me read it to you. It starts with these words. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. See, there it is. You know what? That's the way we take our stand as Christians. That's the way we let them know how deplorable they are. We won't even associate with you. But wait a minute. Paul goes on. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or adulterers. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. God says, that was never my intention, that you all separate yourself, let them know how disgusting they are. That's not what I had in mind. That's not who I want you to separate from. I want you to be with them. I want you to direct them towards me. He goes on. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, a Christian, but is sexually immoral or greedy or adulterer or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. With such a person, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge those outside the church. We take on responsibility that's not ours. That's not our playground. Not our job. I'm speaking to myself here. How easy it is to be consumed by the evil I see happening around me. I read something on social media, and I know it's wrong, and I know it's disgusting, and I feel almost compelled. I need to set them straight. Let them have it. Make sure they know how wrong they are. Confront them with how sinful and disgusting their thinking is. And John says, and Jesus says, because John's quoting Jesus, sorry, folks, that's not your job. That's not your territory. That's God's territory. In fact, specifically, God the Spirit's territory. We have a part to play, but it's probably not what we think. John quotes Jesus saying here, convicting the world of sin is the Holy Spirit's responsibility. But there's really something very important, even in the context of that, to take note of in this verse, because notice how this reads. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Just think for a minute. Don't spout it out. Don't want to hear the list, but you have a list. I have a list. What's your favorite sins to be disgusted by in the world right now? You got that list in your mind. Top list, and you work your way down, and all those things that make you just so angry because they are so ungodly. Notice in this verse that he's not concerned about sins, and I don't mean he isn't concerned at all, but that's not what it says. He's not concerned. It doesn't say sins. It says in regard to sin. There is one particular sin that is God's greatest concern, that his heart is wrapped around. In fact, it is the one, sometimes someone will say, what's the unforgivable sin? Is there any unforgivable sin? Yes, there's one. There's one. What's the unforgivable sin? The unpardonable sin? Not believing in Jesus. That's his concern. Your list, he's not worried about that. In fact, there is not another sin he can't forgive. But when a person chooses to reject his offer of the gift of forgiveness, there's no coming back from that. He may give them other opportunities to say yes, but in time, if they keep refusing, they will eventually have their last opportunity, their last chance. And that's what God's concerned about. All these other things that got us so worked up, they matter. But that's not the issue for him. He is so wrapped up in people understanding how much he loves them and the sin of rejecting his offer. That's his biggest concern. That's his biggest concern. In fact, I think this even says something, because there are times when you and I get into situations where we are put in a corner. We have to confront evil. You know, you're in a conversation and someone says something and you know it's wrong and you don't want them to assume that you agree. And so you feel like, I got to say something. Yeah, we do get in those situations. But I think what this tells us, that God's concern, even in the midst of that conversation, is that we do that in a way that keeps them open to hear the heart of God for them. In a way that leaves them ready to listen, that God loves them, to respond to the good news. God's biggest concern is that people reject the gospel. And sometimes our biggest concern is all those other things that we're so up in arms about right now. So we go after those issues, sometimes in such frank and unloving and in-your-face ways, and in the process damage the opportunity to share the good news. So that stuff, that's the Holy Spirit. Let him do his job. He goes on, continuing to teach about the Holy Spirit and what he'll do when he comes. And he says, in regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, what's going on here? Well, here's the reality. Since back in the beginning of time, the world has always been very busy trying to find as many avenues, as many choices, as many theories, as many paths, however they decide to put it, but they're trying to come up with their own way to reach God. From the Tower of Babel on, we've seen that happen. Even before that, Cain and Abel. Cain's deal was he decided his own way to please God, and first murder occurred out of that situation. So it's always been the problem. We want, you know, whether it be religions, and they're all their different takes on, okay, this is what God wants. Philosophy, the culture of agreement that we're in nowadays, where enough people agree with you, it's right. You know, it's right because they all agree with me, and they're smart people. So consequently, we hear statements like this. You know, God is so loving, he would never allow anyone to go to a place called hell. It might make sense to you. It's not what his word says. God doesn't take a stand on these issues. He doesn't care. He simply accepts everyone no matter what. Well, that's true. He will take you right where you are and forgive you if you allow him to, but that doesn't mean he wants you to continue down these paths of things that he knows are going to be destructive in your life. And destructive in the people you love. Or statements like, God just wants us to be true to ourselves. I got to tell you, that is so far from the truth. Because he knows if we're true to ourselves, we're going to mess it up big time. Jesus is saying to his followers, no, God is very clear and specific on right and wrong. Very clear and specific on how we as humans become righteous before him. And there's only one source of righteousness, and it came from heaven, and it's about to return to heaven in this conversation, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, I like the way Peterson translated it in the message. He said, he'll show them that their refusal to believe in me is their basic sin. That's the big sin. That's what he's worried about. That righteousness comes from above, where I am with the Father, out of their sight and control. Humans want to control this. We want to do it our way, and that will not work. It's above our pay grade. It's out of our control. God has set up the plan and told us exactly how it works, and it's this: rightness before God comes by way of his Son. If you've never accepted that gift of forgiveness, that's your only option. But it's such a loving option. And finally, in this passage, we're told that the Holy Spirit's responsibility is to let people know that there's a limit in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. There will be a point of no return. That's why God's so concerned about us sharing his love, because people only have so long to respond. Even Satan's days are numbered in regard to the damage he can do. I don't know about you, but I get tired of what he's doing. And God is too, and the days are numbered. So he's trying to do as much damage as he can in the time he has left, and that's why we're seeing so much destructive behavior and beliefs in the world around us. But it's going to come to an end. Now, some folks may put off this decision regarding God's offer. I think to himself, you know, I'll have time later. There's no guarantee. We have today. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. None of us. But I told you earlier, we do have a part to play in the Holy Spirit's work in this world. And again, I think it revolves around what we saw last week. We're to be the witness. We tell the story. All I can tell you is, here's what God has done in my life. Paul wrote in his second letter to the church in Corinth these words, and I'll end with this. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are a smell of death, to another the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. We don't peddle the world for profit. We don't use this book as a way to beat people over the head with their ungodliness, their sinfulness, their immorality, their wrong thinking. That's not our job. We live our lives in a way that points to our Savior, the good news, that God loves them and has an offer for them. Will everyone appreciate it? No, some won't. That's not our deal. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job, your job, is to be the aroma of Christ in a dark and lost world. That's what we do. And that let God do the work of the hearts. Let's pray. Father, thanks. It's a relief to know that I'm not the guy that you send here to straighten out everybody on this planet. I have a hard time keeping myself straight. It's a relief to be told that that's your territory. That's what the Spirit does. You've given us a pretty simple job to do. Be the aroma of Christ. Live in a way, day out, day in, that points people to your heart for them. How much you love them. How much you want to be their Savior. How much you want to spend eternity with them. Help us be that fragrance to the lost world around us. And then leave the results to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing one last chorus together. And while we do that, our prayer team, they're going to come up here, and maybe you've had a heavy week and you just need someone to pray with you, pray over you. They're going to be up here at the front as we conclude the service this morning. But let's sing this together.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him. How I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Thanks for singing and worshiping with us this morning. Hope you have a good Sunday, and we'll see you next time.